If you turn to the book of Exodus, I want to begin by reading Exodus chapter 28. We did this several weeks back, and I want to just talk a little bit more about the high priest's garments. And I cannot say enough how important these garments really were. But I want you to notice what we read in Exodus chapter 28. And what the Lord says to Moses. Now this is Exodus chapter 28, verse 1. Take thou unto thee Aaron, thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me in the priest office, even Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron, thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest office. And then he begins to describe the various articles that the high priest would wear. Now I want you to notice again, in verse 6, he mentions the ephod. And then in verse 7, he talks about the two shoulder pieces of the ephod. And then in verse 9, we read, thou shalt take two onyx stones, and grave upon them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone, the other six names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Then you come down to verse 15. And you read of the breastplate of judgment. And in the 17th verse, you read of the four rows of three stones. Thou shalt set in its settings of stones, four rows of stones. And he talks about the various precious jewels in terms of these four rows and these three stones in each row. And then you come down to verse 21. And the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with his name, shall they be according to the 12 tribes. So you're reading this in terms of the ephod in verse 9, the two onyx stones, that was to be on his shoulders. And then we're reading this in verse 15 about the breastplate, and then verses 17 and following, the four rows, three stones, so that on his shoulders inscribe the names of the children of Israel, on his breastplate the names of the children of Israel. And according to verse 12, when he talks about that in terms of his shoulders, he says in verse 12, Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. And then you come down to verse 29, when he talks about the breastplate, Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goes into the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And then at the end of verse 30, Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. Now this is all stated in terms of these garments in Exodus chapter 28. Now turn to Exodus chapter 39. In Exodus chapter 39, this is when these garments are made. And I want you to just notice it in chapter 39, verse 1. And of the blue and purple and scarlet, they made cloths of service to do service in the holy place, and they made the holy garments for Aaron, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then in verse 2, he talks about the ephod. And then if you come down in terms of verse 5. He talks about the ephod and how the ephod is to be constructed. Then you read about the onyx stones in verse 6. And upon those onyx stones, verse 6, are graven, they're to be engraven with the names of the children of Israel. Then you come down and you read of the breastplate in verse 8. And this is how the breastplate was to be made. And then he talks about the stones that were to be on the breastplate as you read it. And then verse 14, the stones were according to the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with his name according to the 12 tribes. So here the garments are made, and you read of the ephod and the onyx stones inscribed, and then the breastplate with the four rows, three stones per row, and then, of course, inscribed with the names of the children of Israel. So here the garments are made. Now turn to Leviticus chapter 8. Now they're placing the garments on the priest. Now this is Leviticus chapter 8. Verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him and his garments. So we're reading about his garments. And then verse 6, Moses brought Aaron and his sons, washed them with water. He put upon him the coat and girded him with the girdle, clothed him with the robe, put the ephod upon him with those two onyx stones, girded him with the cuirass girdle of the ephod, bound it upon him therewith. He put the breastplate upon him with those four rows of three stones per row. Also he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim. And he put the turban upon his head, also upon the turban, even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. And then, of course, he was anointed and all of this. But I emphasize the garments were actually placed upon them. Now he has the garments. Now come to Leviticus chapter 16. This is the Day of Atonement, what was to take place on the Day of Atonement with the high priest. And I want you to notice again what is stated in terms of these garments. Now this is in Leviticus 16. He's describing what happens on the Day of Atonement, verse 29, 7th month, 10th day. This is when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, only day he could do it, to make atonement. But look at verse 32. And the priest whom he shall anoint, and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. And then you read about what's to take place in terms of the high priest on this particular day. Now turn to Numbers chapter 20, and this is when Aaron dies. Nadab and Abihu have already died, as recorded in Leviticus 10. So you have Eleazar, the next in line. And we read this in Numbers chapter 20, verse 22. And the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, bring them up into Mount Hor, strip Aaron of his garments, put them upon Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered into his people and shall die there. And Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up into Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them upon Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there in the top of the mount. And Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel. Now, verse 26, Aaron's garments were removed, and according to verse 28, they were put upon his son Eleazar. So I cannot stress enough the importance of the high priest garments. And I want us to think in particular of the ephod and the two onyx stones and the breastplate with the four rows and then the three precious gems in each one of these four rows, all inscribed with the names of the children of Israel, beginning from the eldest to the youngest, beginning with Reuben, going all the way down to Benjamin. Now, with that, I want us to turn back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, where I spent a considerable amount of time exploring, evaluating, examining these rhetorical questions that were raised by the Apostle Paul and the way in which he responded to these questions. And I've reached in our study his rhetorical question of verse 34, and the way in which he answered this question has prompted me to entitle this series of studies, The Fourfold Protection Plan for the Believer, Found Only in Jesus Christ. So I turn our attention back to verse 34 and Paul's question. Who is the one condemning? And then he responds to that question by way of four succinct statements. The first two have taken place in the past, their history, whereas the last two emphasize what is taking place in real time. So he moves from the past to the present by way of four basic statements. Here's the first one. Christ, which is Greek for Messiah, Messiah Jesus, died. Here's the second. But rather, was raised, some manuscripts would add, from the dead. So we have first his historical crucifixion, and second, we have his historical resurrection, bodily, physical resurrection. Then, third, notice the change, because he shifts to a present tense, who also, notice the present tense, is at the right hand of God. That, of course, would emphasize his ascension and his present exaltation in heaven. And then finally, the fourth statement, and notice again the present tense, who also is, notice the tense, is interceding for us. That, of course, is referring to his intercession that is taking place now in heaven as he's become our great high priest. Now, I want you to listen to the words. Stay here. Listen to the words of Jesus in four statements that are recorded in John 16 and verse 28 when he's describing this to his disciples. Now, listen to this. This is John 16, 28. This is in the Upper Room Discourse. This is the night before his death. I came out from the Father, number one, and number two, I came into the world. I came out from the Father. I came into the world. Now here's the third statement. Again, I'm leaving the world. And number four, I'm going to the Father. But when he returned to the Father, he would return to the Father in a very different way. So now we think about the whole God-man. And the God-man is the one who went back to the Father. All of his humanity, all of his deity, the whole theanthropic person, ascended back into heaven. So when we think about him now, we have to think about him as the glorified God-man. Or we would think of the word theanthropic. Theanthropic. Theos God. anthropic, anthropos, man. So if you say theanthropic, you're saying God, man. So when you think of Jesus now, you have to think of the theanthropic person. And with his ascension, we would say now his function is that of high priest. So now he's in heaven as high priest. But as high priest, he's a theanthropic person. He's the glorified God-man. Now I want to go back to the book of Hebrews. That explains like no other New Testament book. The high priest of Jesus himself. That he is not only the great high priest, but he's also the merciful and faithful high priest, all on the basis of what he accomplished while he was here on earth. And when you read this in Hebrews, I want to emphasize something that I emphasized last week. Now go back with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 2. And I want you to notice what we read, beginning in verse 9, and I want to read verses 9 and 10. We see Jesus, and the writer of Hebrews will use the name Jesus by itself many times, emphasizing his humanity. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. That's the reason why he came, for the suffering of death. Crowned with glory and honor. That's what's happened now. Crowned with glory and honor. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the pioneer of their salvation, here's the word we talked about, perfect, notice it, through sufferings. Now turn with me, chapter 5, notice verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made, same word, perfect, he became, notice this, the author of eternal salvation unto all of them who obey him. Now turn to a third passage, chapter 7. Now notice what we read in verses 27 and 28. Who needs not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's? For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law makes men high priests who have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son, who is, now here's the word, it's the same word that we have in chapter 2 and chapter 5, but the King James translates it here, consecrated, who is consecrated or made perfect forevermore. So when you think of this, let's think about Jesus Christ. He became perfect, we would say, in his calling, in his vocation. How so? He absolutely was determined to carry out the will of his Father as set forth in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 7 and following, that he came to do his will. So first we would say he became perfect in his calling because he was determined to carry out the will of his Father in absolutely every detail. Second, we would say, he became perfect in obedience. How so? He fulfilled the Father's purpose in the incarnation and what the Father wanted him to do, which of course would have been to die. So not only did he become perfect in his calling, he became perfect in obedience. Third, he became perfect in identification. He had to become one of us in order to achieve what the Father wanted him to do. So not only became perfect in his calling, vocation, and perfect in obedience, but he became perfect in his identification. He had to become a man in order to die. But finally, we would say, he became perfect in his conquest, because it was through his sufferings and through his death that he became qualified to actually save us, and certainly to become high priest. So when you think of this word perfect, think he became perfect in his calling. He became perfect in his obedience. He became perfect in his identification. And he became perfect in his conquest. So we could say, having become one of us and having experienced all of these things that we encounter in this life, but in his case, completely apart from sin, which must have been extremely difficult for someone who was utterly sinless to constantly come in contact with people who are sinful, or as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 3, he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. But he did all of this in order to offer up a sacrifice for sin. And the sacrifice that he offered up was himself. Now let me just read several statements that are sprinkled through the book of Hebrews that talk about him offering up himself. And I want you to just listen to these statements. Hebrews 1:3, the writer will say, when he had by himself purged or cleansed our sins. By himself, he purged or cleansed our sins. 1:3. Chapter 7, verse 27. He offered up himself. He offered up himself. Chapter 7, 27. Chapter 9, verse 14. We read of the blood of Christ, and then we read, he offered himself without spot to God. Chapter 9, 14. Chapter 9, 26. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Chapter 9, 26. Chapter 9, 28. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And then if you'll turn to chapter 10, and I want you to notice the contrast as you read verses 11 and 12. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Look at verse 4. He explains, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. That is impossible. So I read it in verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Which if you remember, four times in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 12, four times in the book of Hebrews, he is seated, which tells us he did it all. So as a priest, he had to be able to offer up a sacrifice. He did. He offered up himself as a sacrifice for sin. Now the writer of Hebrews tells us that he was raised from the dead. We know he died, And the writer of Hebrews speaks of his resurrection. Does it in Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of his everlasting covenant. So when you read it, we know that he actually died for our sins, and we know that he was raised from the dead. Hebrews 13:20 tells us that. But then Hebrews 4:14 tells us that he went through the heavens. Now listen to it as I read it in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed, and the preposition is through the heavens. And then he identifies it, Jesus, the Son of God. So he died. He was raised from the dead. He went through the heavens. So that if I'm reading 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22, it will say, he's gone into heaven. He is on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22. So now we know he is fully qualified, fully adequate, having been consecrated and installed as the high priest, all on the basis of what he accomplished here through his suffering and through his death, so that now he can function as high priest. And what we have to understand from the writer of Hebrews' perspective is that when you talk about Jesus Christ, we have to recognize who he is, we have to recognize what he absolutely accomplished, and then we have to recognize where he is now. So let's just pause and just think for a moment. If you think of the Old Testament, you think of the tabernacle. And if you think of the tabernacle, you think of a temporary, portable kind of structure. That was the tabernacle. And if you think of the tabernacle, you have the courtyard, and you have the holy place, and then you have the Holy of Holies. And you have the various things that you think about in terms of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was replaced by the temple. So that when the temple was constructed, the tabernacle was placed inside the temple. So now when you think of the temple was a permanent structure. So the tabernacle gave way for the temple. Now, if you think of the tabernacle, you're at the time of Moses. And if you're dealing with the time of Moses, you're dealing, say, around 1450. 1450, right about that time. You're thinking about Moses. I mean, Moses died around 1405. So you're thinking of the tabernacle and how it was constructed and all that at the time of Moses. Then you come to the time of the temple, and the temple was constructed by Solomon. And Solomon, if you remember, began to reign in 971. And then he began to construct the temple. And if you remember, the temple was completed in the year 960. First temple. So you have a tabernacle. And then you have the temple. And the temple was constructed, Solomon's temple, first temple, in 960. Now we know the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586. And we know that there was a second temple built in 516. So there's a second temple built in 516. And then we move into the very beginning of AD, and you think of Herod. Now, Herod began to expand and beautify the Second Temple around 2019 BC. And that continued on until 64 AD. And then the temple was destroyed in 70 by the Romans. Now, when the writer of Hebrews writes this document, the temple is still there. The priests are still functioning. There's a high priest in Israel. They're sacrificing. All of this is taking place because this book was written before 70 AD. So the priesthood, the high priest, the sacrifices, all of that is taking place when the writer pens this document. Now, when you think of what the writer wants us to understand, and he's thinking of the tabernacle even more so than the temple, I think for various reasons, but he's thinking of the tabernacle. And he says the tabernacle was simply a type or a portrait, kind of in a visible earthly way, to point to something that was far greater. So when I think of Jesus, the writer wants me to understand that Jesus has accomplished all of this, and he's now in reality. He's in heaven. But I want you to notice the way he does it. Now look at Hebrews chapter 8 and notice verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now look at this verse, second verse. A minister of the sanctuary, now notice this, and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. So if you talk about the true, genuine, real tabernacle, it's not something that was constructed by man. This is something of the Lord. And when you come down to verse 5, he talks about these shadows and these patterns that point to heavenly things. So when you talk about this in verse 2, the true tabernacle, the genuine tabernacle, we are talking about heaven. Now, look at what he says in chapter 9, and notice the statement in verse 11. Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now turn over to chapter 9, look at verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the genuine, but into heaven itself. Now that's what he wants us to understand. That he had to become one of us in order to suffer and die. If he's going to be a priest, he has to become a man. He has to be able to identify with those he is representing. And he had to offer up a sacrifice. He did. He offered up himself. So that what bulls and goats could never do, remove sin, he did. He did it all. Then he was raised from the dead. He went through the heavens. And now he is there. He's in heaven. And we've got to understand, he's in the third heaven. That's where he is. So the earthly tabernacle, this earthly structure, simply depicted something beyond it. And that, of course, was heaven. Now turn with me to chapter 12. And notice verse 22. The writer will say, you are coming to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now notice all the ones who are there. We're talking about in heaven. Number one, to an innumerable company of angels. Angels are there. Number two, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are written in heaven. Church age saints are there. All church age saints are in heaven. Verse 23, third, God, the judge of all. God the Father's there. Number four, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Old Testament saints are there. And when you read the spirits of the just men made perfect, made complete, they were made complete on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ. And that's why we said at the time of the ascension, he brought Old Testament saints to the third heaven. So angels are there, church age saints are there, God the Father is there, Old Testament saints are there. Verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, he's also there. Jesus is there. So if you think of all of those believers who have died, they've left the shadows and they're now in reality. They're in the third heaven. That's where Jesus is. He's the high priest. He's in the third heaven. Angels are there. Church age saints are there. God the Father is there. Old Testament saints are there. Jesus is there. They're all there. But the focus of the writer of Hebrews is upon Jesus, that Jesus is the high priest on the basis of what he accomplished, and he is an eternal high priest. No one can ever take his place. He's the eternal high priest. And if there's one thing that the writer emphasizes, he absolutely emphasizes that. And he's going to emphasize it on the basis of Psalm 110, verse 4. Now, let me just read these statements, and I want you to notice the word forever. Go back with me to chapter 5 of Hebrews. Look at verse 6. He says also in another place, thou art a priest, look at the phrase, forever, according to the manner of Melchizedek. Forever. Chapter 5, verse 6. Come to chapter 6, verse 20. Notice the end of the verse. Even Jesus made a high priest, look at the word, forever, after the order or manner of Melchizedek. Look at chapter 7. Look at verse 3. Look at the end of the verse. Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. Now notice this. Abides a priest continually without interruption for all time. He abides a priest continually. Now look at verse 16, chapter 7. Notice the end of the verse. After the power of an endless life, that is an indestructible, endless life. That is verse 16. Look at verse 17. Thou art a priest, look, forever, after the arrangement, order, manner of Melchizedek. Look at verse 21, the end of the verse. Thou art a priest forever, after the arrangement of Melchizedek. Look at verse 23. Truly, they were many priests because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. So when you talk about Aaron all the way to the last of the high priest, if you begin with Aaron during the time of Moses and going all the way to the destruction of the second temple in 70 AD, you remember Josephus tells us how many high priests there were? 83 high priests. They died. They had to be replaced. Aaron died on Mount Hor. Eleazar took his place. So we read it here, verse 23. And they truly were many priests because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. But this man, verse 24, but this man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, which means he'll never have a successor. It is a permanent priesthood. Now come down to verse 26. For such a high priest became us, and then he describes what he was like, holy, harmless, undefiled. Then when you read this next phrase, separate from sinners, I think now he's talking about what's happened since the time of his ascension. He's now been separated completely from sinners. Now look. He's been made higher than the heavens. So when I think of the high priest when he became us, he's holy, harmless, undefiled. But now he's separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. And then we read this. He needs not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law makes men high priests which have weaknesses, infirmities. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son who is made perfect forever. He's consecrated forevermore. So now you're talking about a high priest who's eternal. He'll never be replaced. And he's now in heaven. And what the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand is we've talked about that he has not forgotten what it was like when he was here on earth. And you remember chapter 4 and verse 15, for we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our weaknesses, but was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So he wants us to understand, verse 14, he's gone through the heavens and he's there in the third heaven. He's there in reality. And we might think that he's somewhat now detached from us, and he's so far away, he doesn't understand. But the writer says in verse 15, he can still sympathize, enter into our feelings and experiences because he's never forgotten what it was like. Now I want you to turn back to chapter 9 of Hebrews, and I want you to look at the writer, what the writer says in verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the real or the genuine, the true, but he's entered into heaven itself, now to appear, be manifested, in the presence, literally, before the face of God for us. Now, let's think about the writer of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews is writing this document to Jewish Christians before the destruction of the Second Temple, 70 AD. And he has it in the background, not so much the temple as he does the tabernacle. It's the tabernacle. And what he's emphasizing all through the document is what the high priest would do on the Day of Atonement. That's always in his mind. What would the high priest do on the Day of Atonement? Leviticus 16. That's the only time the high priest would offer sacrifices and go into the most holy place. That's the only time during the entire year. Day of Atonement, 7th month, 10th day, September, October, one day, only day, He would offer up these sacrifices, and he would go into the most holy place, the inner sanctum, and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. It's the only time he could do it. Now, when you think of the high priest and what the high priest would do, you think of him representing the people, representing Israel. And I have to go back and I have to think of his garments. Now, Josephus talks in great detail about the high priest and his garments. He does it in his wars. He does it in his antiquities. I mean, he has elaborate discussions about the high priest. And remember, Josephus was born in Jerusalem in 37 AD and died around 100. So that when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, Josephus was there. His father and mother were in Jerusalem when all that was happening during the siege. He knew various individuals that were being crucified. He's the eyewitness. Josephus is the one who tells us about it, and Josephus is the one who tells us about Masada, what happened at Masada. Josephus was there. So Josephus was an eyewitness to these various events. That's why his writings are so important. Now he talks about the high priest's garments. And he's got an elaborate discussion in the Antiquities. This is in book 3, where he talks about the various pieces, and he describes all the pieces of the garment. And he goes to the ephod, and he talks about the ephod and the onyx stones. Now listen to his words. "On these were engraven the names of the sons of Jacob in our own country letters, and our own tongue, 6 on each of the stones on either side, and the elder son's names were on the right shoulder." Then he talks about the breastplate. 12 stones also there were upon the breastplate, extraordinary in largeness and beauty, and they were an ornament not to be purchased by men because of their immense value. So he talks about these onyx stones on his shoulders, and then these precious gems on his breastplate. Now he does it again in his Wars of the Jews. This is in book 5. And he talks about the garments. He talks about the onyx stones and he talks about the breastplate. Now listen to his words. He talks about the ephod. And he says, "Two very large and very excellent onyxes, sardonyxes, having the names of the tribes of that nation engraved upon them." And then he talks about the breastplate and talks about the 12 stones and how the names were engraved upon those stones. So he does it in his antiquities and he does it in his wars. But he also talks about the Romans and the Jews and the controversy over these garments. Now, this was in his Antiquities, and this is in book 18. And listen to what he says about the high priest's garments. "The Romans, when they entered on the government, took possession of these vestments of the high priest, had them reposited in a stone chamber under the seal of the priest and of the keepers of the temple, the captain of the guard, lighting a lamp there every day. In 7 days before a festival, they were delivered to them by the captain of the guard, when the high priest, having purified them and made use of them, laid them up again in the same chamber where they had been laid up before. And this the very next day after the feast was over. This was the practice at the 3 yearly festivals and on the fast day." So the Romans were in charge of the holy garments. 7 days before the feast, they allowed the Jews to have them. And then the day after the feast, they took them back under their custody. And it was always a point of contention between the Romans and the Jews about these garments. Now, listen to this. And this is in book 20 of the Antiquities. And he talks about the time under Claudius. Claudius was emperor from 41 to 54. And he's talking about what took place under the reign of Claudius. And he says, at the command of the emperor, they were admonished that they should lay up the long garment and the sacred vestment, which it is customary for nobody but the high priest to wear, in the tower of Antonia, that it might be under the power of the Romans as it had been formerly. So they took the garments and they placed them in the tower. If you notice any kind of map of Jerusalem during the time of Jesus, you'll know the Tower of Antonia. And that's where they kept the garments. Now, during this time, the governor from Syria came to Jerusalem, and he was well treated, and he wanted to do them a favor. And you know what they asked? They wanted custody of the garments. And he allowed it to happen. He allowed them to have custody of the garments for a period of time, but it was always back and forth. But this was the Syrian governor, Vitellius. And we're told that they were reposited, they were there in the tower, that they requested the garments. And so he writes to the Caesar, he grants the request, and then Josephus tells us, and this their power over the vestments continued with the Jews until the death of King Agrippa. So there was always controversy over the garments. The Jews wanted to have the possession of the garments of the Romans, and it was always back and forth, and it was always a major issue. But I want to point out that when the high priest entered into the inner sanctum and does all of these things, and then puts on these garments, he's representing Israel. And he has Israel on his shoulders, he has Israel on his heart. So now we're thinking of our high priest, who represents all of us who know him. He's now in heaven, representing us, and Hebrews 9:27 literally says, before the face of God. So he's before his Father, representing us. He has us on his shoulders. He has us on his heart. And he is our high priest. And it's only because of him and through him that we're ever able to go into heaven. Now I want you to go back and I want you to notice a statement. Look at chapter 7 and look at verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. The law could never bring us to its goal, never. But the bringing in of a better hope did, which was what Jesus Christ did. Now look, by the which we draw near to God. It's only because of him that we can now come to God. Now look at the language. Go back to chapter 2. Look at verse 10. He's identified as the pioneer of our salvation. He's the pioneer. Look at chapter 6. Look at verse 22. Chapter 6, verse 20. He's the forerunner. He's gone before us. Look at chapter 7. Look at verse 22. He's the surety. He's the guarantee. He is the pioneer. He is the forerunner. He is the guarantee that all of us who know him as high priest will be there with him. It is the reason why in chapter 5, verse 9, he speaks of an eternal salvation. It is reason why, in chapter 9, verse 12, he talks about an eternal redemption. It is the reason why, in chapter 9, verse 15, he talks about an eternal inheritance. An eternal salvation, an eternal redemption, an eternal inheritance for all of those who know him. And it's all because of what he did. So he left heaven, came here, accomplished it all by death, raised from the dead, went through the heavens, now is a theanthropic person, God-man. He now functions as high priest. And he represents his people before his Father. Now, that is utterly, utterly amazing. I mean, we know it in theory. There are a lot of our loved ones who know it in fact, in reality. Think of your loved ones who have died. I think about my loved ones who have died as believers. They're there. We're here in the shadows, in the kindergarten, playing with our toys. But this is reality. So the writer of Hebrews is just kind of drawing back the curtain. He wants us to understand. He died, he was raised from the dead, but he's now there. And he's there as high priest. And as high priest, he represents us, represents believers, only believers, before his Father. Now, Hebrews talks about this in great detail. And the Apostle Paul will talk about it in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. And he talks about specifically something that he's doing, namely making intercession. So I want to come back and I want to talk about that. So I'm not done with Romans 8:34. I've got a little bit more to say about it. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for Jesus Christ, to realize that he's there in heaven, not detached from us in such a way that he cannot understand the way we feel. We know he can, in ways that would be so different from the way we can comprehend, because we're so sinful in so many ways and so clouded by our ignorance. But to think of him who was utterly sinless, who actually became one of us and was wholly harmless and undefiled, without spot, apart from sin. And yet we know, Father, that he went to the cross and there paid the penalty of sin, which we know was ours. And we know that he took it away so that we don't have to have a guilty conscience about sin, since we know it's been taken care of. And we thank thee that he's there as one who represents all who know him. So we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray, Father, that we would understand more about him as we read through the scriptures. For I pray it in Jesus' name, amen.